Well, we are here in Mark chapter 5, and I do just want to warn us now. I'm certainly not going to be graphic about it, but there are portions of this passage that describe some things that are a bit graphic. And so I do just want to put that out there now that if it makes you uncomfortable, please don't feel like you need to sit in here. You're not going to disrupt me if you need to get up and walk out of the room for a period of time. I get it. If that's the case for you, please, no worries. With that said, we're going to look at the story of a possessed man today. And this guy, we're kind of reading in the story, this seemingly is just right after where we just were on the stormy sea last. We're still right around the lake of Galilee. And well, as this man comes to Jesus, I think, again, just like last week, that there's some truth that we can pull out that Mark is trying to show us about who Jesus is and what truth is about him. And then we can also go and we can pull some lessons for us in this world today. And so that's what we'll do. So with that in mind, I'm going to read in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. That's going to be our section for today. So if you'll just read with me here in verses 1 through 20, and then we'll head to the top and start going through it. So here's what it says, Mark chapter 5, verse 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of this man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has mercy, had mercy on you." And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis just how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. So that's our text for today. Let's go back up to the top and we'll start going through it. So that very first verse, you probably have a footnote in your Bible. And it gives us just an interesting, quick little challenge that we'll handle here in Mark. So it says they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. But if we were to flip over to Matthew 8, where the same passage is, and you don't have to flip there if you don't want, but if we were to flip over to Matthew 8, where the same passage is, or same story is recorded, it says that it's actually in a different place. And in your footnotes, it has it there too. It says that it's in the Gadarenes. Apologize if I'm not saying that right, but there's also a third name for this area that some of our ancient texts come up with, and that's calling it in the city of, it's the city of Gergesa, but the area of the Gergesans. So, well, here's one way we could think about it first before we even get into just logically what we can tell. What if I told you that I lived in the area of the Udens? That's all of Utah, right? We all live in the area of the Udens. But what if I live in the Salt Lake area? Well, now I don't live there, but there's still a whole lot of people that live in the Salt Lake area. Well, no, actually, I live in Draper. Well, now I'm even more specific about where I live, inside of the area of the Udens, in the area of Salt Lake, in the city of Draper. And so in some extent, when he says here, when Mark says here, they came to the country, the Gerasenes, he's just describing a general region. Then Gergesa is almost certainly of the three options of the cities, the one that it has to be. Here's the most obvious one. We just read a story where they ran right down the cliffs and into the lake. Well, if we go by city names, one of them is about 35 miles away from the lake. One of them is about 6 miles away from the lake. And one of them is on the lake. So let's be logical here and say it's probably the one on the lake. The one that's on the lake on the other side of where we just were coming from during the story of the storm, where we were coming from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And here is that very city. Regardless of where you want to pin this, like if we want to throw that logic out the window and we just want to use these all three of these cities and debate about it, here's the same thing about all of them. They're all Gentile cities in a Gentile region. We know that for a couple different reasons. We don't even have to leave the text. Can anybody tell me how many Jewish farmers are raiding a herd of 2,000 pigs? Zero of them. So we know this isn't a bunch of Jewish people. This is a totally different area. And we know that too, outside of the context of the Bible. The area that this is on the Sea of Galilee is an area that was dominated by Gentile people. So that's where we are. Handling that real quick as far as this little note. We're on the other side of the sea, just after the storm, in this Gentile area, and we're kind of showing up here. It says, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day amongst the tombs on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. What a welcome wagon for Jesus, huh? Off the boat and here comes this maniac running out of the tombs towards him. Seriously, a naked man covered in wounds and scars who's just running full speed towards Jesus. I'm imagining Jesus himself isn't too perturbed, but I'd imagine the rest of the crew a little bothered by what's happening at this moment. Can we just, for like 12 hours, have a bit of peace around here? Can we, storms, naked guys, like can we just get to the other side of the lake and have a campfire for one night? What is going on? I mean, read this. He lived amongst the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. I mean, this is, if you're in a town, let's just imagine a town of our size. If there's someone who we all know we regularly bind in chains and he just breaks out of them, how do we feel about that guy? It, probably not going to be Panguitch's number one favorite son, right? If we're consistently taking that guy and tying him out in Red Canyon and just hoping he doesn't come back. And here's what happens. That they take this guy who's out of his mind, who has strength beyond anybody else's understanding. I personally I've seen people slip out of handcuffs. That's a neat trick. I haven't seen too many people be bound with chains with the express intent of you are a maniac who we need to control, and then just break them. And yet that's what's described here. I mean, it's not said explicitly, but if it's me, and I, again, just using the mind that the Lord gave me, if I bind someone chains, leave him in a tomb outside of town in the wilderness, while maybe I'm not intentionally, explicitly hoping he dies, I certainly don't care. They're done with this guy. He's cast out of town. He's the pariah. He's the town monster. More than that. This is who welcomes Jesus. And yet, in verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. Now, there's two things we could see here. There's two possibilities we could see here. And both bring us some real truth. This man, in the last drops of his humanity, flees to Jesus. Or even if he is so gone, Jesus himself calls this man into him so that he might be free. This man, gone beyond understanding. This wretched man who is living a life none of us would desire. Most of us really wouldn't wish on most of our enemies. Hopefully, most of us would wish on none of our enemies. And this man runs and he falls down before Jesus. We've talked about it. In the Bible, this isn't just falling down because I stumbled and tripped and I'm not super coordinated. This is an act of worship. To fall at his feet and to cry out is an act of worship. In verse 7, "And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.'" We've been pointing out that at this point, there's one group of people that identifies Jesus properly on sight. The possessed. It's those who know the demons, or those who have the demons, who see Jesus and know him. Jesus is just showing up on a part of Galilee that we haven't seen him in before. This man sees him in the distance from the tombs on the hills and runs full bore at him. Like he's his long lost brother who he hasn't seen in years, and he's just waiting for this joyful reunion, falls at his feet. This is the possessed man who does that. He sees, he knows, he identifies. And what does he say? "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." When we go to Luke 8, when we look at the version in Luke here, he says, "Don't throw me to the abyss." While only the Father knows the day and the hour, the exact time that the second coming will happen, what we can see in the New Testament is the demons have a very clear and good understanding of the big picture here. They may not know the day and the hour, but they know who this is, what he will do one day, the judgment that he will lay on them. And they're sitting there looking at the clock and saying, this is early. Boy, what are we doing? You haven't even come to do your first half yet. So I may not know when your second part is coming, but I know this is early. So what are you doing? Imagine if I told you, you are guaranteed to go to jail in a year, but I'm going to give you a year. And then all of a sudden your probation officer shows up 5 months in. You're freaking out a little bit. Hey, I thought I had another 7 months on the clock. What are we doing? What are we doing here? These demons, they know one day this man will cast me into the abyss for good. But today's not supposed to be that day. So what are you doing in front of me? He is begging for his life. "For he was saying to him," this is him, "for he," Jesus, "was saying to him," the possessed man, "'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" Now, interestingly, the part that I think a lot of people have probably heard brought out here is that, okay, Legion. Well, what Legion? We're in Rome. This is obviously a military term. It's not a proper name. What does that mean? Well, like I said, it's a military term. The Romans had their legions. A fully strength, maxed out legion was like 6,000 men and about 100 cavalry. They could be less. Legions were recorded down as low as 1,000 men. And each one of them, they carried, it was called their standard. It was like a big gold staff that had some kind of logo at the top, like a flag you might almost think of later on. Each one had their own unique logo. Well, the legion that was in Rome was the 10th legion. That legion, their standard, it had a logo on it. You know what it was? It was a pig. And that legion, consistently at this point in time that we're looking at, was not fully staffed. We don't know exactly how many they had. They could have had 5,000. They could have had 1,000. We don't know. I'm not going to try to draw an exact answer there because I don't know. But what we know is they're lower staffed. We know they carry the standard of a pig. We understand what that is. Hold on to that for just a second, because, I mean, we've already read it. You might already see where this is going. But I think there's a little bit more here than just to say legion means that we are many. I think it's quite interesting that the standard of the Roman power at this time is a pig. But that is what we want to hold in our minds at this moment, for now, where we are in the verse, in verse 9, is that Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Here's a man that no man could bind, who's possessed by a multitude of spirits. We won't try to attach number. We'll just say a multitude of demons are hosting in this man. Who could stand against? I've got one guy. Verse 10, "And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea." Here's the high point that Mark is trying to make. Before we get on to anything for us, here's the high point of Mark's point right here. Jesus doesn't, he's healed people. We've seen him cast out a possessed man before. We've seen him now control the wind and the waves. Now he's defeating armies of demons. Who can stand against? Not one could bind this man, and with mere words, Jesus casts these out. Nothing happens that he does not permit. They want to go to the pigs. If Jesus wasn't standing there, they would have had every power in themselves to leave the man and go to the pigs. But with Jesus there and with him in authority, they have to ask permission to go to these pigs. And they go. And we can see what is it that these do at their very nature, whether we look back up earlier what they were doing with this man, whether we see what they immediately do with these pigs. What is the nature of the servants of this world to still kill and destroy? They don't go to these pigs and offer these pigs something great. They just go to these pigs and immediately run them to their death. Oh, you want great strength beyond any understanding? You want to be able to be bound by no man? You want the kind of strength that could break chains merely like this? Only comes with the little catch of being possessed by a couple thousand demons. No big deal. That's what the world offers to us. We can look and see just what the nature of what the power of this world is. It is death and destruction. It has never been anything but. If we are doomed to the abyss, then let us drag every poor soul with us that we can. And there is one man who stands in the way of that power, because it's certainly not us. In verse 14, though, now these pigs have run to the sea. We've seen just who Jesus is. The mark has made it clear. Here is he who could stand against a legion of demons. Not even they could stand up to Christ. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what had happened. And they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Man, if we have our town monster, and all of a sudden we show up and he's no longer a monster, he's actually in his right mind and clothed and at peace, feels like that'd be a good reason to celebrate. And instead, it's fear and they run Jesus out. Instead, our pigs. Listen, having our town monster is gone, but that was 2,000 pigs. It's a lot of coin, and I don't know if I have time to make it up before tax season here. Get out of town, Jesus. Take a hike. It's interesting, though. This is a unique thing that happens here next. It's unique in that it's the only time Jesus ever tells the person on the receiving side of the miracle to go and tell everybody else. Every time we've seen before this, it's, hey, praise the Lord on your own, change your life, repent, and be quiet. Don't go. And yet here he is. But remember where we are. And remember what we talked about, like with the parables, what the purpose of masking the parables was for the judgment of those rulers there in Jerusalem and around in the area. But we're in a Gentile area with no reason to need to mask this to hide the judgment on these Jewish rulers. And so this man's allowed to go and to tell how much the Lord has done for him. And just one last side note before we pivot to the application parts now. One last point. Jesus tells him to go. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much mercy he has had on you. And what does this guy go? Does he go and say, you guys should hear all about the God of the Jewish Bible? Hear about Jesus. When he was told to go and tell about what God had done, he goes and speaks about Jesus. So what I want us to see is that Mark's point is to show us this power and the might and the majesty and the character of who Jesus is. But then we can go, we can look at that, and we can see for ourselves truths in that. So I've got four truths for us here. And I want us to go back up and to see in this some truths that we can pull for ourselves by looking at the story of this man here. The first one's this. When we are in distress, flee to Jesus. This man, lost, gone beyond all of our comprehension, a place in his life that none of us could really rationalize and see and feel for ourselves. Lord willing, I hope that's true. And he flees to Jesus. He falls at his feet. For us, there is no greater cure to anything in this world than to flee to Jesus. Whatever it is, whatever is pursuing behind you, whether it is a multitude army of demons, flee to Jesus. I want to read for us here in Psalm. This is in Psalm 55. And I'm just going to read a couple different verses here. I'm going to read verses 2 through 5, 16 to 19, and 22 to 23. That's all in the back of your bulletin, so you don't have to worry about it. But let me read here. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint. I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling have come upon me. The horror overwhelms me. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give me ear and humble them, for he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. Cast your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down in the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not outlive half their days, but I will trust in you. From the beginning of time, what we've known is when we are in distress and we cast our cares and troubles upon the Lord, that he is good and faithful to answer. That we can read in the psalm and see he is our good shepherd, that he is our watchtower, our strong tower, our guidance, our defender. That we can read in the New Testament and see just who Jesus claims to be, hint all the same things. That we turn to him, and like we saw last week, that we can take heart and fear not, because he has overcome the world. Even in our troubles, we fear not, because he has overcome the world. So the first truth that we can look in here and see in this is that for us, when we are in despair, just like this man, flee to Jesus. Flee and run to him. Find grace and comfort and rest at his feet. There's nowhere better to go. Coming to another man, they're bringing you their perspectives of man, their bruised and broken hearts, their own troubles and their own failures come into that. We come to Jesus and we find perfect rest. We come to Jesus and we find perfect grace and mercy. We come to Jesus and we recognize that the things of this world don't have to be perfect, because we have a perfect eternity. And that we serve him now and he's with us now. So what more do we need to trouble ourselves with? The second truth that we can see is this, that there's none who's too far gone. If you're sitting there and you're saying, okay, yeah, like flee to Jesus, that's great. But when I flee to Jesus, he's going to say your stink's too strong. Get away. I got a feeling if this man could flee to Jesus and find mercy, so can any of us. I've got a feeling that where Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, and Paul says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithfully, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. What is the whole purpose of Christ? To come in this world to save the righteous? No, to save the sinner. That Paul says, oh, I was the Pharisee of Pharisees and I knew the law and that's why Jesus came and saved me? No, he says I was a persecutor. I was insolent, opponent of God, and he saved me so that others might have hope that the same could come for them. So let us see and know the truth that we can see here, that we can see in Scripture, that everyone has the right to flee to Jesus and find grace. There is not one who's too far gone that he can't save. There's not one on that cross who Jesus said, oh, I'm dying for you. Can't do that one, though. That doesn't make the list. No, when he hung on the cross, all of the sins of all of the saved were cared for. None, not one sin too far for him. The third truth that we can look at is not only is there not one sin too far for him, but there's nothing that can stand in his way of you getting to him. Not even an army of demons can stand in the way of you getting to him. He tells us this. We read this in Romans 8. We read it in Romans 8, 37 to 39. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can stand in the way of him calling you to him. Not one thing. So when we are feeling in our heart, when he is called to us and we are drawn to him and we say, I need to run to him. I need to flee to him. I don't know if I'm too far gone and I don't know what stands in the way. Well, know that you are not too far gone and it doesn't matter what's in the way. If he calls you to him, you're getting to him. If you run to him and desire him, you will find him. There's not one who knocks on the door who he turns away. And the last truth that we can see in here is that he doesn't just free this man. He doesn't just cast the demons out and then walk away. He restores him. He sits with him on the hillside in his right mind, having clothed him. He restores him spiritually and mentally, takes care of his physical needs, and he sits with him. These people had to leave where they were, go to town, tell everybody, gather everybody, come back, and Jesus is still sitting with this man. When we read and see that he calls us friend, we can know it's true. When we go and we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and we see him say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That it's true. You're not too far gone. However far you were, it's gone. It's done. We're a new creation. So what do we do in light of those four truths? I think ultimately what we can see is for all of us, if we are feeling that this is us, that I need to flee, great, we have a word for that. It's repentance. And if you're a believer, then take heart in the story of the prodigal son. That this man who was a son left, ran himself in the ground. And when he saw that there was nothing left of his own power to do, he walked back to his father. And was his father sitting in the house, surprised to see him and ready to discipline? No, his father was waiting at the end of the road with his arms open, ready to receive him, to put a ring on his finger, a fresh robe, and to call him his son. The same's there for you, that we can turn to the Lord in repentance. He didn't hang on the cross for us to forgive our sins up until the point that we accepted him. He hung on the cross for us to forgive the sins of our whole life. He knew it's not a surprise. Go to him and let him continue to work in your heart. That's all he's asking for. The continued willfulness to walk with him, and he'll do the rest. And to anybody else who's hearing this who wouldn't say, I'm a believer, but who's sitting there and saying, I might be that man. There might be something in me pulling me apart. Then all of that is still true. To flee to Jesus, to find rest and mercy in him, to know that he will bring you into life as a new creation, that nothing can stand in your way. That is all true. It's all there for you. Those promises are there. It doesn't take anything but that same thing that I just said, a willingness and a faithfulness to walk with him. To hear and to see that I have been told this is what the word says. I hear that, and as illogical as it might be to me, I believe it. And I'm going to base myself in this and let this be my foundation. I'm going to do what this man said to do. This man can be our very example. This demon-possessed man who flees to Jesus, falls at his feet and worships him, changes his life, has Jesus change him entirely across the board. And then what does he do? He asks to go and follow him. He asks to go and follow him. It's no different for us. That we can be changed by Jesus. And what's the response? Let me follow you. That's just being a Christian. That's what it is. It's not a secret. It's not a hard trick. Let Jesus change your life and then follow him. And sometimes what we want is to follow him by his side in the boat and to keep going with him. And sometimes he gives us a different direction. Actually, I need you to go back over there. And this is what I need you to do instead. And does this man grumble and complain? No, he joyfully goes and tells what the Lord has done and follows the direction that the Lord's given him. Again, that's being a Christian. To put your trust that Christ is the one who changes your life, to follow him, take his direction and joyfully go with it. And that one day we might rejoin him. We might live in the fullness of the restoration of what he has. So as we look at this whole of this story today, we can see that what Mark is driving at, the symbol of the Roman authority, I'll drown him. The power of an army of demons, I don't need much more than two sentences. They're gone. This man who is possessed, who's lost, I'll restore him. And for us, as we look at these things that Mark is teaching us about Jesus, we can find that truth for us today. That we can run and flee to Christ, find rest and restoration at him. That there's no one, there's nothing that can stand in the way between that. Let us pray.